Well, let's get going on 1 John because there's still work to be done. It's not Jeremiah, but there's still work to be done. So let's start tonight by looking at the content overview, just big picture of the content. No introductory matters, just the content of 1 John. So if you look at what's the third page of the notes where it says structuring content, 1 John. And then I've got my, 11 major headings, 12 major headings. So let's just take a look at the broad content before we jump into chapter 1, verse 5. So we have the prologue. That's the, we declare to you that which we've seen, that which we've heard, that which we've seen with our eyes, that which we beheld, or that which we perceive, that's what, that which our hands touched concerning the word of life. And he says, I'm writing this in order that we might have fellowship together, in order that our joy might be complete. So that's the prologue. Now, if you look to the second section, which we're going to, that's the one we're going to start with tonight, but the declaration that God is light and we should walk in him. Now, that's not, that does not say that God, something about what God, it is something about God's essential nature. God is light. Not like what God does, it's who God is. God is light. And you only have about three of those statements in Scripture. God is light, God is love, God is spirit. So it's really something about the nature of God. And so we're gonna see that. So God is light. Now turn to the next. Let me see. It's page 5, but it would be Roman numeral 9. So that moves us near the end of 1 John. So we're saying God is light. Walk in him. That's 1:5 through 2:2. Now near the end, Roman numeral 9. You see. God is love. Abide in him. And that's chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. So do you see that? So we've got an opening, a prologue in 1 through 4. And then we start with this declaration about God's essential nature. God is light and we should walk in him. And then it's going to do some other things. But then near the end, sort of as a nice balance to the overall content of 1 John, we get another statement about God's essential nature. God is love. Now again, that's not a statement that God loves people. That's true, but that it's not what God does. God is love. It says something about God's essential nature, and we should abide in him. So you see that nice balance. You don't have any of those other statements anywhere else but early and late. God is light, God is love. Just happens to start with the same letter in English. So that's nice. Now let's see what happens in between the declaration that God is light and God is love. So now go back to structuring content, 1 John, Roman numeral 3. So we're going back just after the God is light, walk in him. So Roman numeral 3, obedience as evidence of abiding in God. Now you're going to notice that abiding in God or remaining in God is going to be a theme. That's one of the themes that you'll see going through 1 John. Look at the next section, Roman numeral 4. Rejection of worldliness as evidence of abiding in God. Do not love the world, neither the things in the world. Well, the rejection of the world or worldliness, that's evidence that you are abiding in God. Then look at Roman numeral 5. Rejection of the antichrists. He says many antichrists have gone out into the world as evidence of abiding in God. The rejection of the false teachers. The rejection of some heresy that denies that Jesus is fully God, but even more, fully man. The evidence, one of the evidences that you are abiding in God is that you reject that teaching. Now, do you notice a theme emerging? Abiding in God. And he's providing tests by which you might determine if someone is abiding in God. Yourself, but also they're trying to understand who should they follow, who should they listen to, what teacher should they listen to, and here are some things to ask. Are they obedient to the teachings of Jesus? Have they rejected worldliness? Do they reject this heresy about the humanity of Jesus? These would be evidences that someone is abiding in God. Look at Roman numeral 6. Practicing righteousness as evidence of being the children of God. And you could say abiding in God there, but he does focus on who are the children of God and who are the children of Satan. Keep working there. Roman numeral 7, love of fellow believers as evidence of abiding in God. The characteristic mark of the true people of God is love. John's gospel makes that declaration. 1 John makes that declaration. And so notice love of fellow believers, loving your brothers, loving your sisters. There's a little bit of a different nuance to the commandments to love in 1 John. And I'll say something more about it when we hit it. But in Jesus' teaching and in most of the New Testament, the command is to love your neighbor as yourself. And you remember the question, who is my neighbor? Well, everybody's your neighbor, even your most hated enemy. In 1 John, the focus is not on loving your neighbor. It's not on loving your enemy. He never says you should love the Antichrist or the liars or the false teachers. That's not his focus. It's loving your brothers and your sisters. And in the context of the division that is happening there, this is like emergency room stuff for a church that's going through this break in fellowship and false teaching, heresy. It's very important that they love one another. I'm sure he'll get to the loving your neighbor once this church has through this very difficult period. Once this secession is over, the split is healed. Then I'm sure he'll go back to telling them to love one another. But in the meantime, they need to focus on loving their brothers and sisters to get through this difficult period. And they need to band together. Roman numeral 8, confession of Jesus' humanity is the test of the spirit of truth. Now, there are lots of ways you could run off the rails in terms of good theology or the truth. But the essential problem here is the denial of Jesus' genuine humanity. And so that's the test for this congregation of the spirit of truth. And then we get to Roman numeral 9, God is love, abide in him. Now there's some concluding, but that's what I want you to see. That's where this thing is going. You have the prologue, then God is light, walk in him, God is love, abide in him. And then in between, it's all these tests of whether or not you are abiding in God. How can I be certain? How can I have certainty that my leadership is abiding in God? How can I have certainty that this fellow believer is abiding in God? Who can I trust? Where's the truth? Well, here are some tests for making that determination. So, having said all that, let's now go to chapter 1, starting at verse 5. And God is light, walk in him. The fundamental statement of this section is that God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. And the premise that follows that declaration that God is light is that if you are in God, if you are right with God, if you are abiding in God, then you too will walk in the light. He's not going to have much favor to show to someone who's part of the church who says, yes, I'm walking with God, and yet they're not walking in the light. So this is the fundamental declaration here, God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. So it raises the question when he says at verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, and it is this message which we have heard from him, and we declare to you that God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. Now, what does it mean? What does he mean when he says God is light? Well, obviously, light is a symbol for something even deeper than just what we think of light. But what is it? What does it point to? What does it mean to say God is light? And I would say it points to a number of important aspects of God's nature, of God's character. I think it points to his glory. Glory is kind of hard to define. And we use glory in a lot of different ways. We use it sometimes just to talk about heaven, going on to glory. We sometimes talk about it as something that we give to God, like we give glory to God, and we're thinking about worship or praise. But I'm thinking more about something in God's character, something about God's nature that is glory. So glory is kind of hard to define. You think about some things I can define for you. If you didn't know at all what it was, and you said to me, what is basketball? You know, I could give you a decent definition of it. I could talk about, you know, a leather ball that's 29 inches in circumference, a men's ball anyway, I think it's 29. And you pump it up with air, and it gets hard enough that you can bounce it, and it'll come back up to you. So you have to bounce the ball. And the goal is to bounce or dribble the ball and shoot it or throw it into what used to be a basket, like a peach basket. Now it's a hoop. It's not a basket anymore, not literally a basket, but it's, you know, a cylinder larger than the 29-inch circumference ball. And so you try to shoot or throw the ball into the hoop or the basket, basketball. And, you know, it's 2 points when you do. Little longer shots, 3 points. You get the idea. And someone who's never played or seen basketball, I can give them a pretty good definition of a basketball and what basketball is. But if somebody who'd never thought about this asked me, what is beauty? Wow. Where do you start to define beauty? Basketball, I can define. Beauty is a much more difficult concept to try to explain or define. And when you say, what is God's glory? For me, that's more like trying to define beauty than it is basketball. So where might we go for some help? I just notice in the Old Testament that the substance that is found in the cloud that settled on Mount Sinai, you remember when God is giving the law to Moses, he's making his covenant, and the cloud comes upon Mount Sinai as a symbol of God's presence. And also, when you get to the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, all of this, that this substance is related to all these things that is called God's glory. For example, Exodus chapter 16, verse 7. Moses said to the Israelites in the wilderness, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. And then a little bit later in Exodus chapter 24, verses 15 through 17, when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Of course, fire identifies with light, and here is that identification. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. In the New Testament, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. The light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So when I start to think, what does it mean to say God is light? It points to his glory. Now that That does not explain all of the image that God is light, but there is something of the glory of God that is contained in that image of God as light. I would also say holiness is represented by light. Light has to do with purity, God's holiness. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, you know that great temple scene when Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord, experiences the presence of the Lord. It's his call there in Isaiah 6. And here's what he declares in chapter 6, verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. So you see the connection. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. John chapter 3, the gospel that I would argue is written by the same person who writes 1 John, who says God is light, says in John 3:20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Everyone who does evil hates the light. Evil, of course, is diametrically opposed to holiness, God's holiness. And so those who are evil, they want to rush or stay in the darkness. They don't like the light. They resist it. So evil resists the light. I think this also points to this image of God's holiness. Another aspect of God is light, I would say, is truth. It depicts that God is truth. The very next verse in John chapter 3, I just read you verse 20. The very next verse, 21, says, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they've done has been done in the sight of God. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. We often associate light with truth, which points to the fourth and last of these images. When I'm trying to explain, what do we mean when we hear John say God is light? I think it means that God, it says, it speaks to God's glory, it speaks to God's holiness, it speaks to the fact that God is truth, and it speaks of revelation, God revealing himself. If I could just help you see the image of like someone thinking and a light bulb over their head, and think of somebody pulling the switch and the light pops on. What's that represent? They just got it. They just discovered the truth. It was just something was revealed to them. The light came on. Ah, it's about revelation. Light speaks to God making himself known, shining. The light shining into the world is God revealing himself. That's John chapter 1 in that prologue that we looked at last night. When he talks about he was the true light coming into the world, it speaks of God revealing himself in Jesus. Luke chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. This is part of Luke's birth narrative. This is Simeon, who's at the temple waiting for Messiah to come. And they bring Jesus there for Mary's rite of purification. So Jesus is about 40 days old at this point. Mary and Joseph brought him there for her purification, to offer a dove for her purification. And Simeon recognizes he's the Messiah. And part of what he sings there in his song, he says at Luke 2:29, Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. I can leave the temple. I can die now. I've seen the Messiah. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all the nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. This Jesus being brought to the temple for Simeon was a revelation of God making himself known. Salvation was coming to Jew and Gentile, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And then the next line, and the glory of your people Israel. which brings together glory and revelation. Both, I think, are sort of brought together in this declaration. God is light. So I bet some of you all know a song. You might have been thinking it while I was talking about all this. We used to sing this, I grew up in Appalachia in the mountains, so we sang songs, same songs a lot, so I bet you know this one. We used to sing this one in southeastern Kentucky. I bet you sung it in Oklahoma. I saw the light, you know that one? I find a way to sing every Bible study, so here's my song. So you join in with me. I saw the light, I saw the light, no more in darkness, no more in night. Now I'm so happy. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. What's that song mean? What are you talking about when you say, I saw the light? It's that image of revelation that you, God was revealed and you've now come to know him. I saw the light. Paul saw at that moment on the road to Damascus. That's the blinding light, is the revelation of the risen Lord to him. And all of this, it's too complex just to say God is light, and here's one sentence that defines that. There's much to say about this declaration that God is light, but it has all these qualities abounding in it. I think John captures it beautifully in chapter 8, verse 12 of his gospel. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And I think that includes glory and holiness and truth and revelation. So here's the result of all that. The result of the premise that God is light is that no one can claim to have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. It doesn't compute. You cannot claim to have fellowship with God, who is light, and walk in the darkness. John then gives three conditional clauses or claims that these false teachers are making. The secessionists, the liars, the antichrists, the sons of Satan. He will say all these things about them. There are three claims in the remainder of chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 2. The first claim is in verse 6. If we say, and in each of the three claims begin with that phrase, if we say or if we claim that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. That's claim number one. Let me read it again. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. You can notice that there is this constant image of enmity or hostility between light and darkness. In John chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. Well, I mean, that assumes that the darkness is attempting to overcome the light, that there is hostility, that there's enmity between the light and the dark, and the dark is trying to overcome the light, but the darkness cannot overcome it. In John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, John says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light. There's that hostility between light and darkness. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they've done has been done in the sight of God. There's that hostility between light and dark. The two cannot coexist. John chapter 12, verse 35. Then Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes it, seeming to be pointing ahead to his coming crucifixion. 12:46, same chapter. I've come into the world as light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. There is this image of hostility between the light and the dark. Think about how, and I'm referring to John's gospel here because I think it's the same author. See also how he uses the night. Now, of course, what do we associate with night? Darkness. Nicodemus, you remember the leader of the Jews who comes to Jesus, and that leads to the question where Jesus tells him, you must be born again, and he says, me be born again? How can me, an old man, how can I fold myself up again and somehow go back into my mother's womb? I can imagine him saying, well, I can hardly get out of the bed in the morning. How in the world am I going to fold myself up into, you know, a fetal position and be born again? You remember that guy? And you might think, well, maybe he was genuinely asking questions about, you know, how he could be born again and who Jesus was. And I don't think he was at all. I think he was sort of trying to get Jesus, because, and part of it is because John emphasizes, when did he come? He came at night. Who's another bad figure in the story about Jesus? I mean, really bad. How about Judas? Well, when John describes Judas's betrayal of Jesus in chapter 13, verse 30, here's how he describes it. Judas goes out to betray Jesus, and John says, it was night. Now, he didn't have to say that. The other Gospels don't. There's something about night and darkness and the hostility between Judas, and I would say Nicodemus as well, at that point in John 3. So the two cannot coexist. And so once you've determined that God is light, then you can't say that you abide in him, you walk in him, that you are in him, and then walk in darkness. Which, of course, is a call to be obedient, to live out the commandments that God has given to us. That's the evidence that we are abiding in the God who is light. Now, that's the claim. We say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness. We lie and do not do the truth. So now I add liar to the list of the things he calls the antagonists here in this church. You're a liar if you say that, and you don't do the truth. And I love the way he phrases that. And you do not do the truth. We think of truth as something that you tell, because we think about telling a lie. So we speak the truth, right? But for John, it's more than words. You live the truth. You do the truth. I don't think John's interested in wordy faith or even wordy truth. Your life reveals the truth of who you are. It's one thing to make claims about what, you know, you can claim that we have fellowship with him. Well, big deal. If you walk in the darkness, that makes your claim a lie. Do the truth. That's a really, I think, profound way to think about the truth. Now, obviously, I wouldn't want you not to speak the truth. Yes, speak the truth. But your deeds cast light on whether that's really who you are. Do the truth. Don't just tell the truth. Don't just say the truth. Do the truth. And that's the language he uses here. We lie and do not do the truth if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness. Verse 7 is John's response to that. Here's his counterclaim. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So he says, okay, you claim that you have fellowship with God, and yet you walk in the darkness. Well, here's the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we will have fellowship with one another. That's a way to determine whether somebody really is walking in the light. And if you don't have fellowship with your brothers and sisters, see, he's not talking here about fellowship with the world or your neighbor. This is about your brother and sister. One of the ways to determine if you're walking in the light is that you are in proper fellowship with your brother and sisters. That's one of the ways to determine whether or not you're walking in the light. It speaks to how important our fellowship with one another is. And I said something about this last night. But we tend to be so individualistic. You know, we tend to think that what I need is my personal, private, quiet time. And if I'm having that, then I'm walking in the light. And of course, that's an important part of your being in the light. But we were not made to be sort of Lone Ranger Christians. We were made to be part of a community of believers. And we desperately need the fellowship that we provide for one another. And a mark of walking in the light is that we have fellowship together. And to be frank about it, that's the thing I've worried most about in this COVID crisis. And the move that I agreed with about going online completely for a couple months, because we just didn't know and we wanted to protect and people's health and so forth. You all have watched church worship, you on your computer screen or television at home, and you can say, well, man, that was good. I really worshiped today. And in a sense, you did worship together, but no one could pat you on the back. No one could give you a hug. No one could ask how you're doing. No one could smile. All those things are so important. And I'm glad we can do this tonight, and I can see so many of you. Because if I were just videoing these in Shawnee and sending them over to Ray, and he was posting them on the website, I mean, that could have happened. But I would have missed so much of the fellowship that I've had with so many of you coming and going and in between the service of last night. We desperately need that. And when we don't have it, it's like you can't find water in the desert. And that appreciation for fellowship together is a sign that you're walking in the light. And we need to balance our personal, private Christian lives with our corporate worship and our corporate communal lives together. So, here's the evidence if you're really walking in the light. One, we have fellowship with one another, with other believers. And then, he says, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. This picture of cleansing through the blood of Jesus recalls the Old Testament sacrificial images, a lamb being slain, the Day of Atonement, all of that. The blood of Jesus is a direct reference to the crucifixion of Jesus, the cross. This one line, if this were the only line, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, is a devastating blow to anyone that would say, our problem, our real problem is a lack of knowledge. Our problem is a lack of education. And so we need teaching. And I'm an educator. But the central problem, the problem at the core of our being, is not intellectual. It's not a lack of knowledge. It is sin. And the answer to our deepest need is not teaching. It is to be cleansed. And that can only happen through the blood of Jesus. So now, I often deal with people who will suggest in one way or another that what we really need and the thing that really transforms is the ethical teachings of Jesus. That's what we need more of. That's at the heart of what society needs. I'll tell you an interesting gospel. Not the canonical gospels, because they emphasize the death of Jesus. I mean, certainly teaching too, but they're all building towards Jesus going to Jerusalem and giving his life as a sacrifice. But there's a gospel, you might have heard of it, it's called the Gospel of Thomas. Any of you ever heard of the Gospel of Thomas? It's 114 sayings of Jesus. It's probably a second century compilation of sayings of Jesus. Some of the sayings are actually in our canonical gospels, and some are not. 114 sayings of Jesus, one right after the other. There's no narrative. Jesus doesn't go to Jerusalem and die. It's just Jesus saying things. 114 sayings. The last one's the most memorable too. It says, Mary is not worthy of life. Oh, excuse me. Women are not worthy of life. If a woman wants to enter into the kingdom, let her make herself male. Not exactly a feminist manifesto there. But I'm telling you that because this is called a Gnostic gospel. It's a gospel that emerges out of the kind of heresy that you see John addressing here. And what kind of gospel emerges out of that way of thinking? Well, it's a gospel that just the teaching of Jesus, because the word Gnostic comes from the Greek word for knowledge. The whole basis is the thing that we need more than anything is knowledge. Now, it's in a different way. It's a different kind of knowledge. But we live in a culture, since the Enlightenment, that says knowledge and technology is what we need, and that's what will change the world. And I'd say, look around. We have more knowledge than we've ever had, and access to that knowledge. Can you remember when somebody would say, you know, who was the 23rd president? Now, I could have asked you that. Somebody here might know. But if I asked you that tonight, and I really wanted to know, you'd all go right to your phone, and you could find out like that. Can you remember when you couldn't just Google it? What'd you do? Went to a dictionary or an almanac or something like that. Well, what if you didn't have access to it? You'd have to go to the library. And maybe it was closed. You might have to go to bed that night not knowing who the 23rd president was, because there was nowhere to find that information. My children can't fathom that kind of reality. You should hear their taunts and their terrible language to me if the Wi-Fi goes out for 2 minutes. You never heard such complaining about our Wi-Fi is terrible. Because it has to, you know, every 3 years you have to unplug it and plug it back up. So it's awful. It's terrible. And if it slows down a little bit because we've got 10 devices streaming something, it's like, we got to get better Wi-Fi. Because it's just supposed to be there. You know, the whole cosmos available to you right at a second. Are we better? With all this knowledge? How about technology? Just think of the technology that you've used today. And some of you are old enough like me, you remember a lot of the technologies we have today. I still marvel when I put a cup of coffee in a microwave and heat it in 35 seconds. I mean, we just have so much. And we've been told for several hundred years that this is what we need, and the more of it, when we get enough of this, it'll change the world. And then we take that technology and we develop ways to create atomic bombs and better and more effective ways to kill more people more quickly. And you just look around and say, are we better off today than we were 50 years ago or 200 years? In some ways. But are we closer to God? Do we love each other more? Do we communicate better? Do we have more sense of community today than we had 25 years ago? You know, you walk through the GC at OBU, and here's a guy and here's a girl, and they look like they should be talking, and they're both on their phone, sitting there together. And I'll sometimes joke and say, y'all could just put those down, just talk directly to each other. I'm just joking with them. But I don't, but the problem is, that's not our problem, a lack of education. There might be some situations where that would, but I'm talking about what is our deepest need. And it's that we have sinned and we are separated from God. And there's no amount of education or technology that can meet that need. We must be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And this is the heart of our need and what God has done to meet that need. And that alone can restore our fellowship. Claim number two is at 1:8. If we say that we have not sinned, if we say that we do not have sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So here's claim number two. If we say that we do not have sin, the truth is not in us. This little phrase, we do not have sin, occurs four times in John's gospel. And in each case, it refers to being guilty of sins. That's what that means. If we say we do not have sins, we're saying we're not guilty of sin. It's likely that these false teachers on the other side are saying something like this. My body is evil, hopelessly so. Like all matter, like everything that you can touch, all matter is evil. That was part of what this world would have argued. And the body is certainly matter, physical matter. And so it's evil. And it's so hopelessly infused with evil that what it does doesn't even matter. All that matters is the spirit. And people who hold views like this, you can go one of two ways with that. On the one hand, you can punish the body, try to deprive the body of all pleasures, try to punish the body because it's evil. On the other hand, you just go to living a life of, if it feels good, do it, because it's your body, you're evil anyway. Your physical body is hopelessly evil. And I can imagine the false teachers who are coming from that way of thinking about the world saying, what we do doesn't even matter because we are matter and it's hopelessly evil. And he says to that, that's verse 8, look at verse 9. In response to that claim that we do not have sin, he counters it in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just or righteous in order to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. They're claiming in some sense that they do not have sin. His response is, if we confess. And I think it's an ongoing, it's a present tense. If you could almost say, if we continually confess. Confession of sin is not just a one-time event when you saw the light and then you're good. This looks like sin will continue. We will continue to violate God's commandments and we will need to confess our sins. And when we do, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So to the charge that we do not have sin, he says, if we will confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. I mean, how much clearer could he be? Yes, you do. We all do. And it's something that requires confession. And I would point out that the forgiveness of sins is not rooted in the confession. It's not the confession that forgives your sins. And it's not the confessor. There's nothing about me that causes God to forgive. It's God is faithful and God is just. The confession makes it active, but it's not that we like said the magical word, so God has to do it. The forgiveness of sins is rooted in not the confessor or even the confession, but in the fact that God is faithful and God is just or righteous. Let's make sure we recognize what brings about our forgiveness. It is the justice and the faithfulness of God. So that's his response. Now, this requires an honest assessment of our lives. And, you know, self-deception is something we all have to be very much aware of. We can tell ourselves lots of things that aren't true. And one of those is, I don't need to confess any sin. And I don't think that is an honest assessment of our lives on any given day, at least in my life. And I don't think this is an honest assessment when they say we do not have sin. And he's calling them to confession. I would say we will never reach a point this side of heaven of maturing beyond the need for sacrificial atonement. A denial of atonement is a clear presumption of your innocence. To say I don't need to confess sin is to say I've not sinned. Now, to whom do we confess? Well, obviously, we confess our sins to God, right? Well, do we need to confess them to anybody else? Or is it just between me and God? Well, there's that individualism again. It says it's just me and God. Now, I'm not going to suggest that you should confess every sin to everybody. But I do think confession needs to go beyond simply asking God. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 23, 24, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Now that sounds like confession to someone of bitterness or anger. So what do these texts point to? There is a need to confess beyond just confessing our sins to God. Well, then do we confess them to everybody? No, I don't think so. I think it's a pretty solid biblical principle that my confession of sin to other people needs to go to the extent of those who've been affected by my sin. If you're unaware of a sin that I've committed and it's not impacted you, I don't think I owe you confession of that sin. There are lots of things you may have done. I don't need to know you did that. I can say that's between you and God. But if that sin impacted me, if you harmed me, if you in some way, if I were somehow caused to stumble because of your sin, then I think our confession needs to go to that extent. As far as others may know or have been impacted by that sin, then we should confess that sin to others also. And so I think it's possible to confess a sin to God and think we're done. When we've harmed someone, and that sin needs to be confessed as well. Claim number 3. This is chapter 1, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, so we're back to that again. Now here he uses a different tense. He uses a perfect tense in Greek, which I think speaks of more of a condition of sinlessness. So he says, if we say that we've not sinned, it's like we live in this almost a state of sinlessness or perfection. What's he say? We make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now think of that. To make a claim that makes God a liar and that reveals his word is not in us. That seems like a serious matter. Think of the blasphemy of pointing your finger at God and saying, you're a liar. Well, they're not doing that. But when they claim that we live in this state of sinlessness, that's asserting that what God says is a lie. Because everything he's saying here is, We have sin and we need to confess it. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 is the counterclaim. So we've had a claim, and then John's come back with a counterclaim. Here's the counterclaim. My dear children, my little children, I write these things to you in order that you might not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is our atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And this is a beautiful conclusion to this. Here's his counterclaim to those who say, we have not sinned, we live in this sort of state of sinlessness. He says, I write these things in order that you might not sin, and if anyone sins, with the certainty that they will, we have an advocate with the Father. Now here's a word you might recognize. Here's the Greek word. It's paraclete. Have you ever heard that word, paraclete? This word occurs only in John. John's the only place that you'll see it. It's unique to him. He says in John 14, 15 and 16, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Now there, Jesus clearly is saying he's the paraclete, advocate. It's a legal term. It's like a lawyer. Someone who would plead your case. Someone who would represent you in court. So it's a courtroom term, like a lawyer would represent you in court. So we have an advocate. And we were just making lawyer jokes last night. But we wouldn't make them about Jesus, right? But that's the point. He is our advocate. He pleads on our behalf. And then he says, when I leave, I'm going to send you another paraclete, the Holy Spirit. So with the Father, we have the other two persons of the Godhead serving as our advocate. Now, I would say Jesus has a unique status as advocate because he made the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The Spirit can be our advocate as well. And that's what Paul says in Romans. Romans chapter 8, 26, 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. That's that intercessory pleading on our behalf. That's the role that Jesus said the Spirit would play. But back to this image of Jesus as our advocate. Jesus is able to serve as our advocate in court before the judge, you might say, thinking of God as judge. In two ways. There's two ideas, I would say. First of all, he can be our advocate because he has standing in court. Now, haven't we just learned about not having standing before the judge? Have you noticed how a few lawsuits have been thrown out of courts over the last few weeks? And the reason the court gave for throwing it out was they didn't have standing. Well, you don't have to worry about that with Jesus. He has standing with the Father. He can be our advocate because he has standing. Why? Because of his atoning sacrifice. The other reason we can be confident that he is our advocate is his skill in advocacy. You're looking for a good lawyer? He's it. He will make the best possible case on our behalf. He already has. So here is the promise. We have Jesus as our paraclete, as our advocate, as our intercessor, our representative in court before the judge. I'm feeling better already. And he is our... Now here's where I want you to look at your translation. This word can be translated, some of you probably have the word propitiation. And you probably wondered, is that propitiate? How do I say that? Propitiation. Any of you, your text, it says propitiation. Yep. Some of you might have atoning sacrifice or sacrifice of atonement. How many of you have something like atoning sacrifice? Yeah. That's the two most common. Anybody have a translation that says expiation? He is our expiation. Maybe it's in a footnote. Well, there's no, last night I talked about the manuscripts don't agree exactly on which word. Here, all the manuscripts agree. It's the same Greek word. It's just how do you translate that word? So let me tell you the differences about what these words mean. The word expiation, which is a translation of this word, means that something has been taken away. You expiate something like sin. So to say he is our expiation is to say he has taken away our sin. That would be true, would it not? Yeah. How about propitiation? Propitiation has to do with appeasing someone or something. So if you have the word propitiation there, they're understanding that Jesus is our propitiation. That is, he has appeased God's wrath towards our sin. So he took our punishment. He took our wrath. You see the difference between those two? Expiation is he takes away something, namely our sin. Propitiation, he appeases something, namely God's wrath. I'm feeling good about both those. And maybe what he did involves both taking away sin and appeasing God's wrath. And that's why you get a translation like atoning sacrifice. Because that sort of captures both those ideas. But however you translate it, the image here is we have a priest. It's the role the priest played in sprinkling the blood. That's the taking away our sin. That's the appeasing God's wrath. And in fact, this word we're talking about here, is the same word that is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to speak of that part of the Ark of the Covenant where the blood was sprinkled, the mercy seat, hilasterion, the place of the sprinkling of the blood. He says, that's the role Jesus plays. He is our atoning sacrifice. He's our advocate in court. He's our priest offering sacrifice for us in the temple. And this is the basis, he says, for the confidence that we can have. And he concludes this with, so he is our sacrifice of atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Which speaks of the extent of his atoning work for the whole world. Now, it's 7:30, so I'm going to spare you any long digression here about certain theologies have a tenet called limited atonement. That Jesus' atoning sacrifice wasn't really for everyone, it was for those who are the elect or chosen. And this verse is often used to say, see, that can't be because it's the whole world. And that's a good argument. But it's not devastating to that theology in my mind, because he could mean not for ours only, that is Jews, but also for the whole world, that is Gentiles also. I'm just saying, if this is your verse that you're going to, kick Calvinism to the curb, it's probably not going to be enough to do it. But it's an important verse to think about when you're thinking about, is there any limitation to Christ's atoning work? Or is there limited atonement? This for the whole world language is going to be something you're going to have to think about. Now may the God of peace give you peace in all things and in every way. Amen.